Good morning. My name is Dave. I'm one of the pastors here. It's good to see you all. It's good to pray as a faith community. It's good to sing praises to our God as a faith community. It's good to seek Him. It's good to hear. It's just good to have people using their giftings to build us up and point us in the ways we need to go. I'm not sure what brought you here this morning. If it's your first time here, or if you've been here many years, but our heart is to be seeking after what's most important, and to be seeking after Jesus Christ. It was great celebrating the engagement announcement of the young couple. Woo, woo! We are excited for you guys, this journey ahead. For some of us, we remember those years as a little farther back. I remember myself and my bride, we as young people looking to live out our faith, moved to the next town in our region to share the gospel of Jesus, to share the good news with a segment of the population who hadn't heard that God loved them, that God was real and active, and that He was actually pursuing a close relationship with them. And I remember this challenge that arose. We went and we lived off fundraising that came in. And if there was no funds that came in, we didn't get paid. There's no finances if there was no funds. It kind of works like that in life, doesn't it? So rent was $800. Utilities were $80. So I remember the bill was $880. And in our checking account was $8. $8. Rent and utilities are coming. Engaged couple. This is the world. Like, oh man, what do I do then? And the question was, where is God when life and livelihood are threatened? Where is God as we went to serve Him and sacrificed? How are we going to get through it? God, where are you in this circumstance? And this is our question for us this morning that we're going to be looking at. Where is God when life and livelihood are threatened? We're in week two of our Daniel series, Uncompromising Faithfulness, this study in the book of Daniel. Now, it's a study of 6th century BC, but it's God's timeless word for us. We are convinced that the truths in this book have been set aside and preserved by God as teaching us about who He is and who we are. So when it comes to where is God when life and livelihood are threatened, it's a 6th century BC question. It's a question through the centuries. It's a question for us today that God can speak to. Now, I'm not sure if this is an academic exercise for you. Yes, that's a good philosophical question. Or is it a heart question? Is it a practical this week, this month question? Hey, my livelihood is threatened. My life feels threatened. God, where are you? Well, in these truths, God ministers to us in mind, in heart, and in practice. And the maturity process is to start absorbing it here and here in interactions that it becomes all of our life. Just like the gospel of Jesus is to go throughout all of us, it's to go not only through this place, but into our town, into our region, into our world. This is what we're fully convinced of. So, if you'll open your Bibles to Daniel 2, if you got a Bible with you, where is Daniel? Can you find it? It's in those prophet guys. It's after Ezekiel. What's it before? Hosea? Yeah. Right before Hosea. So Daniel chapter 2, you can keep this open this morning. We've read the first 13 verses. To recap, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the greatest empire on earth, has had this dream that has shook him. It has scared him, and their culture was a little bit different in their engagement with dreams. A lot of the dreams we have, we're like, man, what did I eat last night? Or we're sorting through, well, what's the psychology in this? What am I trying to sort out about my upbringing or about my week this week? But sometimes we have different dreams and we go, there was more to it than that. And Nebuchadnezzar came from a culture where he knew this dream was important. And in fact, in his culture, Babylonians believed that dreams were messages from the gods. Then a right understanding of the dream was absolutely critical for his future, for his country's future. In the case of Nebuchadnezzar, he was shook. This strange revelation contained an ominous message. What was it? Remember last week how we talked about first chapters written in Hebrew and there's this transition into the language of the empire, the language of the day, Aramaic, verse 4. It's this transition from Hebrew to Aramaic in this letter in its original language. The astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, and then it goes into Aramaic in the text. We've made it into English for you. Long live the king. Tell us the dream, and we will tell you what it means. You got to understand, Nebuchadnezzar employs a lot of, it says, magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, astrologers. They're all living off his dime. He knows these guys. And when it comes to this dream, he doesn't trust them. This one's important. So here's what, I know what you guys are going to do. You're going to twist it and you're going to make it something. I don't trust you. I trust you as far as I could throw you. So here's the thing. You're going to interpret the dream for me? Tell me what the dream is. And they're like, right. Okay, just tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means. And he's like, I'll tell you what. Yeah, okay, I'm serious about this. If you don't tell me what my dream is and what it means, you will be torn limb from limb. Your houses will be turned into heaps of rubble, but if you tell me what I dreamed and what the dream means, I'll give you wonderful gifts, honors. Just tell me the dream and what it means. Tell me that all I pay you guys for is worth it. They say, like, urgency is setting in for these guys. Panic mode, right? Please, your majesty, tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means. King replied, I know what you're doing. I know you guys. You're stalling for time because you know I'm serious. When I say, if you don't tell me the dream, you're doomed. You're doomed. You've conspired to tell me lies. I know what's going on. Hoping I'll change my mind. Tell me the dream and then I'll know that you can tell me what it means. And they go, no one on earth has ever requested this. How can you ask this of us? The king's demand is impossible. No one except the gods can tell you your dream. And listen to this, what they say. And they do not live here among people. The king was royally ticked when he heard this. He can be royally ticked. And he ordered that all the wise men of Babylon be executed. Enter Daniel. And because of the king's decree, men were sent to find and kill Daniel and his friends. Again, the question, where is God when our lives and livelihood are threatened? Is it, as said in the text by these spiritual wise instructors, that the gods are far from here. They do not live among us. Consider Daniel. Could he have not said that the God is not among his people? Could Daniel not have asked this? What happens when life and livelihood are threatened? Where is God? Here's Daniel, this man of faith, a young person of faith. He's been kidnapped, taken to a different country, never to see his family again, homeland in carnage, relatives, friends potentially killed. as we discussed, potentially in coming in into the king's employ, he would have been potentially castrated as he reported to the chief of staff, the chief of eunuchs, and to keep the young men away from the young women so that they would be reserved for the king's harem. This is what they did in the ancient world. Renamed, told to study the occult, astrology, 101, 102, 303, you name it. He was given a name that was a godly name. It was like being named Christian. The name meant God judges. God is in control. And he was renamed Belshazzar. Essentially, remember, Beelzebub, Satan's prince. This is his new name. And David and his friends didn't flee the culture. They engaged with it. But as we talked about last week, there were certain lurings in the culture that they refused. They refused to compromise on. They were uncompromising in their faithfulness. So where is God for Daniel and his friends? Is it that those who believe miracles happen are foolish? Is it that those who put their trust in God are fools? Is it that God is a crutch that will not hold weight when push comes to shove? When hard times come, where is God? Let me get a little more personal into our lives and livelihood. Where was God when your mill was shut down? Where was God when your shift at the mill was taken away? Where is God when the forest fires threatened your house and home, your lives and livelihood? Where is God when the farmer's market income went way down? When you had to be off work for so long? Is God of no true use beyond Sunday mornings and table prayers? Is there a whole different way you got to live when it comes to Monday morning and real life? In discerning if you're going to live a life of uncompromising faithfulness, we need to know, where is God when push comes to shove? Where is God when life and livelihood are threatened? Do you have kings? Do you have friends like King Nebuchadnezzar, or do you find yourself taking his position? When you talk to them, when you talk to your friends or comprehend this message of a loving God who created us, who came here to show who he is, to go to the cross for us, to forgive our sins, to make a difference in life now and through eternity. Do your friends or do you find yourself saying, I know what you're doing. You're trying to tell me this God stuff. Tell you what, you show him to me and then I'll believe. This is essentially what Nebuchadnezzar says. You've conspired to tell me lies, hoping I'll change my mind. Tell me the dream and then I'll know. God, show me you're real, then I'll know. Is it true that the gods do not live here? What about the soothsayers of our culture? The famous words of Carl Sagan, the wise astronomer, astrophysicist, cosmologist, astrobiologist. The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. Is it true that the gods do not live here? Where is God when our lives and livelihood are threatened? Where is God when the student who was denied admission to a radiological school of nursing because she put on her application that God is the most important person in her life? And in writing, that was the reason she was given for not getting admittance. What about the public health official who preached the gospel on the weekend, talked about creation and sexual purity on Sunday, and as a health worker was fired on Monday for their views? What about south of the border where people who believe in saving unborn lives in the womb were compared to terrorists who take innocent life in the Middle East? What about north of the border here in Canada where people holding this view of saving unborn lives are told there's no place to express your view if you want to be employed by our government, by those in charge of our country? In the book of Daniel, this question we talked about last week, who's in control? Who's in control? Is it the king of Babylon? Is it his gods? Is it the Lord God, Yahweh, I am who I am? That's our question. It's the question of the people of faith across societies, across centuries. Who's in control? Because it shows up when life and livelihood are threatened. This brings us back to Daniel. What could Daniel have done? What did he do? Remember, he's about to be executed. Everybody who's done his training in his career is about to be killed. What's he do? Why? What he could do, what we all can do in those situations, is fret. Just worry. Worry and be totally absorbed. Get in panic mode. Another thing he could have done is run for the hills. He could have hid, escaped. Another thing he could have done, and this is maybe a lot of wisdom, is set up those influential meetings with those people who are wise in our culture. When it comes to what could he have done? He could have pulled strings, used his influence within greater society, set up lunch meetings. Remember what it said in chapter 1? He set himself up as wisest of the wise, valedictorian. This guy was going places. Now, interesting, just a little side point here. Chapter 1, it says he studied for 3 years after being taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar. And then here it says this situation is in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. How do you put those together? Well, the first year didn't actually count as the first year of someone's reign. It was the succession year. So they didn't count that in ancient times. And if you think about university now, sometimes you can start a program and go 9 months, and then that's the first year, and then you take another 9 months and another 9 months, and then you complete the 3 years essentially in 2 years' time. So looking at the different commentaries, this was sort of the understanding that he had gone through his training program, and this is how we make sense. These things do line up, chapter 1 and chapter 2. So here he is. What could he have done? Pulled strings, used his influence to set up very important appointments. Well, in a sense, this is ultimately what he does. He goes to the influencer of influencers, and he influences his friends to do the same. Verse 17, Daniel goes home and he tells his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, what had happened. And he urged them to ask the God of heaven to show them his mercy by telling them the secret so they would not be executed along the other wise men of Babylon. And this is what people do through the centuries, whether people of little faith or people of great faith. We pray. A lot of times we don't have to be instructed. We don't have to be told. We pray. Because what do we have left? And yet for Daniel and his friends, this was a rhythm. This was consistent in their lives. These were people, young people, who led the way of living uncompromised lives of faith. They refused to be lured in by the appetites of the greater culture of Babylon. They refused to be lured in by the drinking culture around them. They set up a prayer rally. Some of my experience is that when it comes to prayer nights that are specially set aside, that it's the older people who rally. It's the older people who make time for prayer rallies. How amazing would it be if our young people, like Daniel and his friends, were the initiators of prayer rallies? I know that's something I'd get behind. I think that's something we would celebrate as a church, where Daniel, he's probably like 16, no, he's been through about 3 years, so he's probably like late teens here, 18, 19. These guys set up a prayer rally, and it says, that night, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a vision. God reveals what the dream is. So Daniel goes to an officer of the state, He says, don't kill the wise men. Take me to the king, and I'll tell him the meaning of his dream. Arioch quickly takes Daniel to the king, and he says, I have found one of the captives from Judah who will tell the king the meaning of his dream. I like how he kind of takes credit. You know, like, hey, king, just so you know, I found this guy. And then the king says, really? Can you tell me what my dream was and what it means? And this is huge, people, what Daniel does. Because there's a bunch of different ways that he can respond. He says, there are no wise men. He doesn't start with, yeah, I can do it. He says, there are no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or fortune tellers who can reveal the king's secret. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the future. You could just picture King Nebuchadnezzar. I knew it! I knew that dream was important. He's all ears before Daniel. And Daniel goes on. I'll tell you what it is. While you were sleeping, you dreamed about coming events. He who reveals secrets has shown you what is going to happen. And it's not because I'm wiser than anyone else. How important a testimony. It's not because I'm something great that I know the secret of your dream, but because God wants you to understand what's in your heart. In your vision, your majesty, you saw standing before you a huge shining statue of a man. It was a frightening sight. The head of the statue was made of fine gold. Its chest and arms were silver. Its belly and thighs were bronze. Its legs were iron. Its feet were a combination of iron and baked clay. As you watched, a rock was cut from a mountain, but not by human hands. It struck the feet of iron and clay, smashing them to bits. The whole statue was crushed into small pieces of iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold. Then the wind blew them away without a trace, like the chaff on a threshing floor. But the rock that knocked the statue down became a great mountain that covered the whole earth. That was your dream. And you can just picture the king, the most powerful person in the world. He's recognizing there's a greater power at work in this world. Daniel continues, now we will tell the king what it means. Your majesty, you are the greatest of kings. You just picture him. That's what I'm talking about, right? Okay. The God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and honor. Remember how pivotal we said that verb is, given, and who it reveals who is in control. The God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and honor. He has made you the ruler over the inhabited world and has put even the wild animals and birds under your control. How interesting, we're saying, this is my Father's world as a faith community this morning. You are the head of gold, your majesty. But after your kingdom comes to an end, another kingdom inferior to yours will rise to take your place. After that kingdom has fallen, yet a third kingdom, represented by bronze, will rise to rule the world. Following that kingdom, there'll be a fourth one, as strong as iron. That kingdom will smash and crush all previous empires, just as iron smashes and crushes everything it strikes. The feet and toes you saw were a combination of iron and baked clay, showing that this kingdom will be divided. Like iron mixed with clay, it will have some of the strength of iron. But while some parts of it will be as strong as iron, other parts will be as weak as clay. The mixture of iron and clay also shows that these kingdoms will try to strengthen themselves by forming alliances with each other through intermarriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron and clay do not mix. During the reign of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. That's the meaning of the rock cut from the mountain. though not by human hands, that crushed to pieces the statue of iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. The great God was showing the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true, and its meaning is certain. King Nebuchadnezzar is floored. That's what his dream was. This is what it means. Wow, I'm the head of gold. Wow. He ends up worshiping Daniel and commands his people to offer sacrifices and burn sweet incense before Daniel. This is probably not how Daniel pictured his day going. And it's interesting, this weird combination of this Jewish man going like, what do I do with the culture I'm living in? This powerful king does this, and it seems to just kind of go through this motion. But Daniel has pointed to the one great God, the one who is worthy of worship. And this is this change, this profound gospel truth that comes out of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, of all people. He says, truly your God is the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this secret. And then basically Daniel gets promoted to the highest position in the biggest empire, where he's next in line of the king, and he appoints his friends to be kind of provincial premiers, in a sense. So they get elevated to this huge place of influence. They affect their culture so incredibly through living uncompromised lives of faith. Before we go on, I just want to note that I thought, like, when I go into different appointments or when I'm at the coffee shop, people say it doesn't matter who you pray to. I thought that's our story here in Canada. But we read this story and we see all these different spiritual people. Do you think when their lives were on the line, they weren't praying? How come they didn't get the answers? And Daniel, who's living uncompromised life of faithfulness to the one true God, he gets the answer. I thought scientific studies show it's just good for the brain to pray, that it becomes more at peace. It's not about who you pray to, it's just that you pray. I've had it in appointments where the professional I was seeing was told that me praying to the God of heaven was the same as them emptying their mind in the form of Buddhism, to become one with the universe. Does it not make a difference whether you're a witch doctor or a missionary and who you pray to? Is it that your lives will have the same peace? For Daniel, it mattered who he prayed to. For the prophet Elijah, when it comes to testing whose God is true and real, the 600 Baal prophets who cut themselves, who really meant it, they did everything they could. They couldn't stir the gods. And one prophet of Yahweh, one prophet of the Lord of heaven, who then douses his sacrifice in water, a fireball from heaven comes down and accepts the sacrifice and shows who the real who the one faithful to God really is. For Elijah, it mattered. For Saul in the first century, as we reflected a couple weeks ago, when he was a man looking to pursue God, and when it came to hunting down Christians because he thought they were off, and God reveals himself and he blinds himself, and he's blinded through the encounter with God, and he says, "Who are you, God?" And God says, "I am Jesus." For Saul's encounter, it mattered. For Christians through the centuries who've gone to the stake, who've been burned alive, who've suffered for their faith, who've lost a job for their faith, who didn't get in to a school because of their faith, it mattered. When it comes to God coming here in the flesh, going to the cross, living and dying on our behalf, that we would be made right with God. It mattered. That God rose Jesus. No one else in history. That history was dynamically changed because Jesus came back from the grave. It mattered. Daniel 2. Daniel says, "Praise the name of God forever and ever, for he has all wisdom and power. He controls the course of world events. He removes kings and sets up other kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the scholars. He reveals deep and mysterious things and knows what lies hidden in darkness. Though he is surrounded by light, I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors, for you have given me wisdom and strength. You have told me what we have asked of you and revealed to us what the king demanded." If we go to that slide with the statue, the Babylon, and after Babylon being symbolized in the head of gold, the arms and chest of silver, we see in this very book, Persia comes in and they become the new empire. They take over this chest of silver, not as great as Babylon, but they had their day. And then belly and thighs of bronze, Greece. We think of Alexander the Great, who died early at a young age. He conquered the world, but he died in his early 30s, and he had no preparation plans for who would take over. And his kingdom becomes divided amongst the generals. And then we think of the legs of iron and the feet of clay iron. And we see Syria, and we're going to find out more about this in Daniel. We're going to see the events of the second century, and how the Jews would have, 2nd century BC, the Jews would have thought, this is the empire. There's persecution happening among the Jewish people. There's this defilement of the temple. And then the 1st century AD, they would have seen, oh, you know what? The bigger empire was Rome. And yet it was so spread apart. It was divided. It was powerful. But then here comes a prophet in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. The Messiah anticipated, the one prophesied in all these different texts in the scriptures. He has come, the virgin birth, the Son of God, the Savior, Jesus Christ comes in and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The eternal kingdom has come. It is already now, but it is not fully arrived yet. It, as we read in the scriptures in the New Testament, we start seeing more into what this means, this eternal kingdom, this rock that comes in and crushes the kingdoms of this world. 1 Corinthians 15, there's a reflection. Everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there's an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. After that, the end will come when he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For the scriptures say God has put all things under his authority. Of course, when it says all things are under his authority, that doesn't include God himself, who gave Christ his authority. Then, when all things are under his authority, the Son will put himself under God's authority, so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. John is given a vision. Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel blew his trumpet. John's taken into this vision of the future, just like Daniel, centuries before him. The world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Then the angel said to me, "Everything you have heard and seen is trustworthy and true. The Lord God, who inspires his prophets, has sent his angel to tell his servants what will happen." King Nebuchadnezzar says, "Truly your God is the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings." He will make things right. He has a kingdom not of this world that makes the kingdoms of this world, the empires of this world, look puny. They will be crushed, forgotten. There's this prophecy over Babylon. It is to be destroyed and never rebuilt again. That was in what is now modern day Iraq. It was never built again. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what is seen. Amen? Do I get an amen? Yeah? He will make all things right in the world, and that's part of the engagement. Where is God when life and livelihood are threatened? What is going to happen? How can the evil in this world exist? Will he deal with it? Yes. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will declare that Jesus Christ is the ruler. Consider yourselves. Colossians 2, verse 13. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized. This is what the symbolism of baptism is. And with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. So let me ask you, are you living with uncompromising, faithful lives to the one true God? When life and livelihood are threatened, who do you turn to? Do you turn to the wisdom and influencers of this world? Do you set up key meetings and appointments here in Quesnel, in Prince George, in the Lower Mainland? Who do you turn to first? Who do you put the time in with? Do you turn to God as the greatest of influencers of your life, your eternity, and of this world? Or do you look more to the culture? Do you live as if you are dead to Christ? Or do you live as if you've been made alive in Christ? The call on our lives in the book of Daniel is to live with uncompromising faithfulness, because there's one true King. Because it matters who you serve. Because it matters who you pray to. These acts of faith matter. As a church, we're behind in budget, but it's amazing to see what God has done. But we're saying it matters. On Thanksgiving Sunday, we have to give outside of ourselves. God's going to ultimately take care of things. It matters that we are giving to the needs of this world, and that we get behind those who are going through tragedy in the Bahamas with the hurricanes, and we're going to do something about that. We're serving beyond ourselves. God has canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become, this is amazing, children of God. This is the spiritual condition. We are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. Colossians 2. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. During the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. Daniel started getting a glimpse of what Christ was going to do. And we've been given a glimpse through the book of Revelation, through the New Testament, of what's coming. Is your life aligned with his? In every part of your life, has it gone from the head to the heart, to the hands, to Monday morning, to Tuesday night, to Friday night, to Saturday night, that you're living with uncompromising faithfulness? application time. What are the people of God to do when our lives and livelihood are threatened? What do we see in Daniel? We see he prays. Wise people pray. Daniel is elevated above the wisdom all around him. And his source, as you're going to consistently see through this book of Daniel, is he talks to the King of Kings, the greatest of gods, the only God, the one true God. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This wise man models that what we are to do when his life is threatened, his livelihood is threatened, he prays. He praises. His prayer, this response is full of praise. Consider that he never gets out of Babylon. He's never delivered from captivity. All the problems of this world may be not all solved in your lifetime, but he can see ahead through the revelation of God, and he praises God. How fitting. How fitting that tomorrow night we can specially invite you to come to a night dedicated to praising the one true God. Let's make time for that. This is a huge way where the spiritual forces are at work. It's prayer, it's praise. Let's give praise to God tomorrow night in the concert, that John Neufeld concert, as he brings us before the Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords. When the people of God are under threat, there is no opportunity so great as your opportunity to point to Christ. You know, sometimes we don't quite get this right. We kind of chicken out. Sometimes people go, wow, you're different. Or, wow, what's going on in your life that you can do this? And notice that Daniel doesn't point to his church. He prays with his church. He prays alongside people of faith. But first thing he does, who's he point to? He points to Christ. That's what we're to do. He doesn't point to himself either. Well, I got it all together. No, he said there is one. How tempting is it sometimes when God has done great things in our life that we say, oh, well, I figured it out. Or sometimes we go, there's this program at this church. This is a key to witnessing to the Lord, to pointing people to where they can truly find hope. That when that situation arises, that we point to the place of hope. We point to God as he's revealed himself most clearly in Jesus Christ. And let's proclaim Christ. He proclaims that God's kingdom will never end. It will crush all other kingdoms. And by living uncompromising faith with faithfulness, we can do that. Christine and I, as young people, looking to share Jesus and live out our faith down to $8, we prayed. We went in faithfulness and we prayed. I remember this pivotal moment where I was just like, God, we came here, you brought us here, you got to do something. And as I prayed that prayer, I went to my mailbox and there was checks. The people of faith who'd been listening gave support to us that we could then be paid. You know who else was listening? The Canadian government. We got more money from the Canadian government that was not due to us in any way than we'd ever received before in our lives. Who's in control? Who's in control now? When it comes to your life, I want you to know, where is God when life and livelihood are threatened? God is here. He's here among his people. He's already come, and he's doing something about the evil in this world. And one day, he will finally deal with all that is not right in this world. My prayer for you is that on that one day, when God asks, where are those who lived with uncompromising faithfulness to me, when life and livelihood were threatened, my prayer is that you be counted as one of the vast many. Reading from Revelation, after this I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palms, branches in their hands, and they were shouting with a great roar, "Salvation comes from our God, who sits on the throne, and from the Lamb. For the Lamb on the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of life-giving water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." I'm going to continue to read Revelation 5 in preparing for the communion meal for the people who are followers of Jesus. Doesn't mean our lives are perfect, but that His is. So if you're serving communion this morning, I invite you to come forward. "Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. There was writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals on this scroll and open it?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and read it. Then I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it. But one of the 24 elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, but it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God that is sent out into every part of the earth. He stepped forward and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they held gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song with these words, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it. For you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth.'"